Open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I hope you know how very dear this congregation is to me, how very dear your pastor and his family are to me. So very, very thankful that God's made you part of our lives. And I ask you to pray for me as God enables you. I recognize that at best I have but a few years of productive life left in which I can serve the interest of our God and Savior. And I want, by God's grace, to give myself more wholly to this blessed work than I ever have in the past. And pray that God will be pleased to continue opening doors of utterance for the gospel and giving grace to fill those doors for the glory of His Son. My subject this morning is grace. The grace of God. The free, abounding, superabounding, much more abounding grace of God. Our text is Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Romans 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that grace, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And by way of introduction, let me make four statements. First, understand this. The source and fountain of all grace is our God, God our Father, who purposed in Himself the everlasting salvation of an elect multitude that no man can number, and chose them in Christ Jesus before the world began. On behalf of those elect people, the Lord God entered into a covenant with His Son called the covenant of grace, the covenant of life, the covenant of peace. A covenant ordered in all things and sure. The psalmist David sang as he lay on his deathbed, although my house be not so with God, yet the Lord hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. And this is all my salvation and all my desire. That is to say, God has established a covenant with His dear Son, our surety and representative. And this covenant, finished before the world began, is all my salvation and all my desire. God, from eternity, ordained and finished all the work of His grace on our behalf in the person of His Son. And this is the totality of salvation. And this is all my desire. God's purpose, God's grace, God's salvation. Here's the second thing. The mediatorial channel of grace is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Brother Don read last night, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The grace of God is revealed and known only in the person and work of God's dear Son, the one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. If you would know God, if you would know God's grace, you must know His Son. If you would have God, if you would have God's grace, you must have His Son. Knowing His Son, you know God, and you know His grace. Having His Son, you have God, and you have His grace. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That does not mean that before Christ's incarnation, God saved sinners another way. If you've got one of those Bibles that's been messed with, and they write up notes and tell you you've got this dispensation, that dispensation, and back in the old dispensation under the old law and under the old covenant and under the old testament, men were saved by law and saved by works. And now, since Christ came, they're saved by grace. Pay no attention to the notes. I suggest you get another Bible. The fact is, Moses or Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. From the beginning, the Lord God has dealt with his elect in grace. And that grace was given us in Christ the Mediator before the world began. It is fully revealed, fully manifest, fully made known in the person and work of the incarnate God, our Savior, who by his obedience unto death brought in everlasting righteousness for us and put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. But grace is always the way in which God deals with his elect. God has always dealt with sinners chosen in grace, by grace. He does now, and he will tomorrow. There is no other means of salvation except by the grace of God in Christ the Mediator. I can't stress this sufficiently. Grace does not come by the church. Not by this church or any other church. Grace cannot be conferred upon people by some pretentious priest, as though a man has the power to bless you and absolve you of your sins and give you forgiveness. That's blasphemous. And grace isn't something that you obtain through the sacraments, as they call them, through the ordinances of the gospel. We rejoice in the ordinances God has given us. We rejoice in the great privileges of hearing the gospel, eating the bread and drinking the wine in remembrance of our Savior, confessing him in believers' baptism. And we rejoice in the blessed privilege of gathering with God's saints as one body in this assembly. But grace isn't found here. Oh, no. Grace is found yonder in glory, in Jesus Christ, the God-man, our Mediator. Grace comes to sinners through Christ and Christ alone. Here's the third thing. The only one who can give you grace. The only one who can give you grace. The only bestower of grace is God the Holy Ghost. I was talking to Brother Art last night with regard to our children. I have such great concern. And rightly so. You men and women, teach your children the things of God. Pray for them and make them know you pray for them. Commit them to God and wait. Commit them to God and wait. Don't try to twist a profession out of them. Don't try to get them to make a profession of faith. Don't try to persuade them that they're saved when they're not. Commit them to God and wait. Grace doesn't come because mama wants it or daddy wants it. Grace doesn't come because of relationship to mom and dad. Grace doesn't come because mom and dad serve God. You young people who are here without Christ, I plan tonight, I try every week to send a text to my granddaughter and grandson. I plan sometimes this afternoon to send them a note. Encourage them to listen to their pastor, Brother Nybert, tomorrow. Understand this. Understand this. You are a sinner. A sinner under the wrath of God. An everlasting hell is what you deserve. Life is short. Judgment is sure. Eternity is long. And Christ alone can save you. God give you grace to seek him. God give you grace to seek him. But our business is to wait on God to do it. For God, the Holy Spirit alone, can give you life and faith in Christ. He alone is the bestower of grace. That grace that brings salvation. That grace of God that teaches us, educates us, causes us to learn to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously and godly in this present evil world. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of grace and peace. He is the one who applies the gospel to the hearts of sinners with saving power. Your pastor and I study and labor in the Word. I've been seeking this message from God for you. And I ask God to give me grace to preach it to you with effectual power. But young or old, learned or unlearned, educated or uneducated, smart or slow, it doesn't matter. The only way you'll ever learn the grace of God is if God teaches you. If God teaches you. The only way you will ever believe on the Son of God is if God gives you faith. Some of you know God in His grace. And when the Lord began working with you, you started reading your Bible. Some. And going to church. Try to pray and correct your life. And you try to believe. And you try to believe. And you try to believe. And you come and talk to your pastor. And you want him to help you. And he can't help you. He can't help you. He's a faithful man. He's not going to try to convince you you're saved when you're not. Just shut you up to God. You try to believe. And then one day, you find yourself believing God. You just can't help it. You find yourself believing God, not necessarily from some conscious choice you've made, not necessarily from some conscious decision you've made. You didn't decide, I'm going to believe today. But you find yourself believing God because God's given you grace. Oh, may God do that for you. It is God the Holy Ghost who gives life to the dead, opens blind eyes, unstops deaf ears, causes the lame sinner to walk to Christ, gives the hand of faith by which to lay hold of Christ, and makes you glad to do so. One last thing in this regard. The gospel of God is the message of grace. I'm not looking for something to say. I want you to hear it. The gospel of God is the message of grace. Not the message of the church. Not the message of the ordinances. Not the message of do's and don'ts. Not the message of our historic fathers. The gospel of God is the message of grace. Not the message of Bible history. Not the message of the order of various things given in the Scriptures. The gospel of God is the message of grace. That man who preaches the gospel preaches grace. And if he's not preaching grace, he is not preaching the gospel. And if he's not preaching grace all the time, he's not preaching the gospel. It is called the gospel of the grace of God. Pure, free, sovereign, eternal, immutable, irresistible, indestructible grace. To the self-righteous religionist, it's a stumbling block. To the learned, philosophical worldling, it is foolishness. Why? Why do people we try to witness to? You bring them to hear the Word and you can't get them to come back. You can't get them to come back. Somebody comes and sits down, that's not for me. Why? Why is the gospel so offensive to men? I'll tell you why. Because there's nothing in the gospel of the grace of God to gratify your flesh. There's nothing in the gospel of God to make you feel good about yourself. There's nothing in the religion of Jesus Christ to make you think highly of yourself. The gospel of God declares that salvation is by grace alone. That is, that man can never be saved but by the grace of God. The gospel declares that apart from Christ, the unspeakable gift of God's grace, there is no salvation. and that the state of every human being by nature, young and old, is desperate hopelessness, a state of being irretrievably lost, forever damned, except God intervene. What will it take for you to go to hell? Are you listening to me? What will it take for you to go to hell? I'll tell you what it would take for you to go to hell is for God to just leave you alone. For God to just leave you alone. Unless God steps in, there's no hope for you. Except God stop you in your mad rush to hell, you'll perish in your sins. The gospel of God's grace, addresses men and women, boys and girls, all of them, as depraved. Depraved. We are all proud, self-righteous Pharisees by nature. The other night, went home after, got back from the office, and the late edition of Hannity was on, flipped it on television, tried to catch up a little bit on the news, and this stuff with regard to these abortionists had come out. And he gave warning, and what I'm about to show you is don't let your children see it. Picture that baby ripped apart by the hands of a man. Without question, I've seen some horrible things in my life, the most horrible thing I ever saw in my life. And immediately I thought, how could a man do that? Because I am by nature a proud, self-righteous Pharisee. And Eric, that's what you are. By nature, depraved. Just as capable of any atrocity any man's ever committed as any other human being. And you who are without Christ, that's what you are. All men and women by nature, utterly depraved, corrupt at heart, at the very core of your being, as vile and wicked as hell itself, you and me, your sons and daughters, and my sons and daughters. You don't have to teach them to be wicked. That's what we are by nature, depraved, condemned, perishing sinners. Grace, the gospel of God's grace, puts everybody on the same level. Everybody wanting to have equal rights. You've got equal rights. An equal right to everlasting damnation. All of us on the same level, and it's a very low level. The gospel declares that the purest moralist is in the same state and condition as the vilest profligate. The most zealous religionist is no better off than the most profane infidel. The purest, most virtuous person is no more righteous or good than the vilest harlot ever walking on the earth. Without Christ, without grace, all are lost. We address every descendant of Adam as fallen, polluted, hell-bent, hell-deserving sinners, utterly incapable of changing their ruined condition. The grace of God that I now preach to you by the gospel is your only hope. All people by nature stand before God's holy law, justly condemned as felons, awaiting execution, the execution of His justly deserved wrath upon them. Our only hope is God's grace. George Bishop made this statement. Let me read it to you. It's a little bit lengthy, but it's worth hearing. Grace is a provision for men who are so fallen that they cannot lift the axe of justice, so corrupt that they cannot change their own nature, so averse to God that they cannot turn to Him, so blind that they cannot see Him, so deaf that they cannot hear Him, so dead that He Himself must open their graves and lift them into resurrection. Our only hope of salvation is grace. Our only hope of eternal life is grace. The grace of God freely bestowed upon sinners through Jesus Christ, the sinner's substitute. And let me wrap this up, and I'll do so as quickly as possible by showing you three things about God's grace. And when I get done, there'll be plenty of room for more to be said. I'm just going to skim around the edges. First, we need in this dark, dark day to understand what the Scriptures tell us about the character of grace. And then, I want you to look in Scripture with me and see something of the works of grace. And finally, we'll look at some trophies of grace. First, let me show you the character of grace as it's revealed here in the book of God. The whole religious world, so far as I know, somehow or another talks about salvation involving grace. But most people, whether they're Papist or Protestant or Baptist or Pentecostal or Methodist, when they talk about grace, they think of grace as being a sort of tender passion, but a helpless passion in God, a great desire on God's part, but a helpless desire. So that God's grace is something He has for you if you will turn it loose. God's grace is something He will give you if you will take it for yourself. God's grace is not a helpless passion. I go visit friends who are sick, in the hospital, dying. Go visit a mother or dad who has a son or daughter breaking their heart. And I weep with them. And my heart aches for them. And I make a statement that reveals how much power I have. If there's anything I can do, I'm here for you. And I recognize there's nothing I can do. Most people think that that's the way God's grace is. It's something that He cannot exercise, He cannot perform, except somehow man by His will, man by His contribution of His works, man by something He does, makes God's grace to be unleashed upon Himself and work for Him. The grace of God is not that way at all. Grace is an attribute of God and an act of God. An attribute of God and a work of God. An attribute of God and an operation of God. Like His love, His grace is exercised only toward His elect. Nowhere in this book, will you see anything that speaks about universal grace or common grace. Grace from God that all men experience. The grace of God, you read it just a minute ago, hath appeared to all men. Christ has been revealed in His Word. The gospel is preached to everybody here. But it has taught us, it educates us, the grace of God is exercised only toward God's elect, only toward sinners chosen of God. The grace of God is the solitary source from which the goodwill, love, and salvation of God flows to chosen sinners. I've heard it said, the mercy of God is anything short of hell. You better read the book again. The book of God tells us about men and says God has set the world in their hearts so that they cannot find Him. The book of God speaks of men who are obviously what people call so blessed. They live sumptuously. They have everything heart could desire. Their children never give them any heartache. They meet and all the children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren gather around them, never have any difficulties. And God describes them as calves being fattened for the slaughter. Oh no, God's mercy and God's grace are not universal things. God's mercy and grace are given specifically to His elect. Grace is completely unmerited and unsought. It's altogether unattracted by us. Grace can't be bought, earned, or won by anything we do. If it could, it would cease to be grace. Grace is bestowed upon sinners without any attraction, without any condition, without any qualification. Brother Clay and I were talking about it a little bit ago, but you must know your sin. Isn't that a qualification? Oh, no, that's a result. But you must believe on Jesus. Isn't that a condition? Oh, no, that's the result. Grace comes to sinners unsought, unattracted by them, without qualification or condition. And when it comes as a matter of pure charity. In Bible terms, grace is always placed in direct opposition to works, worthiness, and merit in the creature. Let's look in Scripture. Turn back a page to Romans chapter 4. In the Scripture. I'm not talking about in the Catholic Church or the Baptist Church or the Presbyterian Church or the Mormon Church. I'm talking about Scripture now. In the Scripture, grace is always presented in direct opposition to merit and worth and ability in man. Grace and works just won't mix. Any attempt by man to mix the grace of God with the works of man, the worth of man, or the will of man is blasphemy and a total denial of grace. Look at Romans 4, verse 4. Paul is talking about free justification. He says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted to him for righteousness." Turn the other way to Romans chapter 11, verse 6. Romans 11. "If by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." You can't mix the two. You can't mix two. Well, Brother John, you talk about God's part of salvation. What about man's part? Man doesn't have part. Nothing depends on man. But that shuts us all together up to God. It does, doesn't it? That shuts me all together up to God having mercy on me. It does, doesn't it? Well, if what you're saying is so, and you search this book, you will find out it's so. That shuts you up to God's free mercy alone. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. Hear what God says. Verse 8. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." That phrase refers back to the previous phrase in its entirety. The grace is not of yourselves. The salvation is not of yourselves. And the faith by which you receive, experience and enjoy it is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. Not of works. Not of effort of any kind. Lest any man should boast. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1. Paul is writing to his young son in the faith, Timothy. This preacher, he had trained and been instrumental in the hands of God as the instrument by which he believed and the instrument by which he was taught the things of God. And he's writing to him, knowing this is his last letter, his last epistle. I sometimes think, what would I say to those dearest to me when the time comes and I'm certain this is my last word? Those are going to be important words. Hear this very important word from the apostle given by inspiration. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. "God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Well, that looks like this was done from eternity. It does, doesn't it? But is now made manifest. It's now made manifest. Saved from eternity. Justified from eternity. Made righteous from eternity. Accepted from eternity. Blessed from eternity. Sanctified from eternity. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Slain from the foundation of the world from eternity. But when God comes in grace, giving you life and faith in His Son, He turns the lights on and makes you to know by experience what He's done for you from eternity is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Let me show you one more text, Galatians chapter 5. And I want you to be sure to turn here and look at it. Galatians chapter 5. I want you to see that works have nothing to do with grace. And as long as you keep trying to make yourself good, as long as you keep trying to make yourself righteous, as long as you keep trying to do something to make yourself commendable to God, you're going to perish under the wrath of God. One time my dad was visiting with us, he and mother, right before he left, right before he walked out of the house, he started to weep a little bit. That was rare for my dad. And he said, "Son, someday I hope I can do something to make up to God for all I've done." And with broken heart, I said to him, "Dad, I pray someday God will give you grace to quit trying. You can't make up to God. You can't make up to God. And if you try to make up to God, you push God out." Look in Galatians 5, verse 1. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." What's he saying? Now, I don't think there's really any real danger of anybody here having an appointment to go tomorrow morning to be circumcised. That was a Jewish custom men sought to impose upon Gentile believers, and Paul says this is wrong. It's just a symbol of works. If you do something, no matter what it is, if you do something by which you attempt to make yourself accepted with God, if you do something by which you hope to win God's grace, you start to pray more. You say your prayers. Oh, I hate that term. Say your prayers. You read your Bible. You go to church. You quit smoking and chewing and cussing and acting mean. You quit doing this thing, quit doing another thing. If you be circumcised, if you do something, it doesn't matter what it is, by which you hope to gain God's favor, Christ is utterly useless to you. Christ will never be of any benefit to you. Read on. Look at verse 3. "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to the whole law." That is, if you're going to be saved by your works, you've got to work perfect. If you're going to be saved by your works, you've got to keep the law perfectly from beginning to end with no sin. You can't owe anything to the law. Verse 4. "Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law." You try to do something, Christ is of no benefit to you. You're fallen from grace. Now that doesn't mean you used to have grace, now you've lost it. That means you've missed the whole thing. You've missed the whole thing. If you'll search the Scriptures, you'll find that there are four things that always characterize God's grace. These four things. Whenever men speak contrary to these four things, they utterly deny the grace of God. The grace of God is eternal, like God Himself. I've quoted it already in Hebrews chapter 4. The apostle says the works were finished from the foundation of the world. In Romans chapter 8, verses 28, 29, and 30, the apostle Paul makes that statement that folks like to hear. They sort of get it right, sort of. Everything's going to turn out for good. That's not exactly what he said. He says, "We know that all things work together for good
to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And then He tells us what the purpose of God is, by which all things in providence are accomplished. Listen to this. For whom He did foreknow, those He loved from eternity, approved of, accepted, and foreordained from eternity, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What? How can that be done before ever we were born? Done by God in His covenant mercy, in His purpose of grace. God is eternal. Now, you and I just can't get a handle on that. He speaks to us in human terms, in human language, but we just can't get a handle on that. God doesn't first do this and then do that and then do the other. He doesn't first think this way and then build on that thought like we do and think another thing and build on that thought and think another thing and then come to a conclusion. God's eternal. He knows all things. And all that He does in time, He did in eternity. So that for God to will our redemption, to will our justification, to will our sanctification, to will our glorification, is for God to do it. Done from eternity. God saved us before the world was. The grace of God doesn't originate in time. And it can't be controlled or directed by anything in time. God's grace is eternal. Second, God's grace is free. 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 Justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. God doesn't look to you for anything. And He won't take anything from you. Grace is free, without condition, without qualification, and without change. Free. Free and eternal. And the grace of God is sovereign. Grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. Sovereign. What does that mean? It means exactly what you think it means. It means God has mercy on whom He will have mercy and whom He will He hardens. It means Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. It means there are vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. Vessels of mercy afore prepared to glory and vessels of wrath fitted by their own evil deeds for destruction. But God's grace is sovereign. The Lord God Almighty, in sovereign eternal grace, gives life to whom He will, gives faith to whom He will. He sends the gospel to one place and refuses to send it to another. He causes some to hear His word and refuses to allow others to hear His word. There are people in this world who've never heard the gospel of God's grace. There are people in this town who've never heard the gospel of God's grace. Hear, oh, how God's favored you. He sent His word to you. He sent His word to you. The means by which He gives grace to sinners. But multitudes never heard it. Well, that just isn't right. You take that up with God if you dare. You take that up with God if you dare. That's the way it is. God has mercy on whom He will have mercy. Salvation and eternal life are the gifts of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If it's a gift, you can't claim it by right. If it's a gift, you can't earn it. If it's a gift, the giver is free to bestow it on whom He will. Nothing so riles man's hatred of God as the declaration that grace is free and sovereign. This is the offense of the gospel. As I said, it puts proud man on level with all other men. Grace gives no recognition to man's imaginary righteousness. Grace makes fallen man utterly dependent upon the goodness of God. And the grace of God, fourthly, is distinguishing. Who maketh thee to differ from another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? Turn back to Exodus chapter 12, or chapter 11. Exodus 11. I want you to see this. The children of Israel are in bondage in Egypt, and God's about to bring them out by the mighty hand of His power. In verse 7 of Exodus 11, He says, "Against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue." What a statement. Against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast. How is that? Why is that? That you may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Oh, what grace! God put a difference between you and the Egyptians. God put a difference between you and the rest of the world. The Lord God said, "I'll make a covenant with you, with the beast of the field." Even with the beast of the field. So that the Lord God says concerning His elect, "Touch not my anointed." And Satan himself can do us no harm. The Lord put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel so that the dog of hell doesn't move his tongue against his elect. Well, that's discriminating. It is. Grace discriminates. Grace segregates men. Grace makes the difference between men. Grace chooses some and passes by others. God has His favorites, whom He has from eternity singled out from the rest of Adam's race, to whom He will be gracious. There was a man down in Ur of the Chaldees by the name of Abram. God said, "Abram, you come out." And He didn't speak to anybody else. Separated Abram from his family. There were two sons of Abraham, of Jacob and Esau. And God said, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Abraham's son, Isaac, Israel, had these two boys. He said while they were in the womb to his mother, "I love Jacob. I hated Esau." Grace sent God's prophet Samuel down to the house of Jesse. And he said, "God has chosen one of your boys to be king in Israel." And he said, "Go get your boys." And oh, you can imagine that daddy's excitement. He went out and gathered up his oldest, strongest, tallest, brightest boy and brought him in. And Samuel said, "That's not him." And he went out and got another. And Samuel said, "That's not him." He said, "Don't you have any others?" And went through all of them. And finally he said, "Is this all of them? I can't be mistaken." He said, "No, I've got one young boy named David. Can't possibly be him." Samuel said, "Let's go get him." And David came in, and David said, "This is he." Or Samuel said, "This is he." The Lord said, "This is the man. Arise and anoint him." And God separated David from all his brethren. Oh, how God has distinguished us by His grace. The fact is, the only difference between saved sinners and lost sinners is grace. And every child of God knows it. Every child of God knows it. By the grace of God, I am what I am. All right, now let me briefly show you something about the works of grace as they're set before us in Scripture. The Word of God is crystal clear. And I won't spend much time on this. I just want to call your attention to these facts. Salvation from start to finish, from beginning to completion, from the gates of hell to entrance into glory, salvation is of the Lord. It's God's work. Not one aspect of God's salvation is in any way ascribed to you. Not one aspect. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's just read one chapter and then I'll call your attention to a number of things. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. Isn't that wonderful? Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. He chose us that we should be conformed to the image of his Son, holy and without blame before him. Now, about every commentary you'll read says he chose us so that we'd live a good, holy life. That'd be a pretty good trick if you could do it, but you can't. You just can't. He chose us to make us holy and without blame before him. Now, that's something else. Holy and without blame before him. How can that be? Holy and without blame because I'm one with Christ. His righteousness is my righteousness. His holiness is my holiness. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made at one time in the past from eternity, made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Look at it. According to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us, and all of his providential works, in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The Bible teaches election. Election. Now, you've heard fellows say the Bible doesn't teach election. One of two things. Either the fellow has never read this book or he's a liar. The Bible teaches election. You might be confused about what it teaches, but the Bible teaches election. And this is what it teaches about election. Election is by grace. God chose us because he would choose us for no other reason. He loved us because he would love us. No other reason. He chose us in his Son. God's covenant is a covenant of grace. Pure, free grace. A covenant of life and peace. Not made with me. Well, it was made with me. The Lord had made with me an everlasting covenant. But it wasn't made with me. I wasn't there. Yes, it was there. It was made with Christ, my covenant surety, my covenant head, with whom I am from everlasting, one in him. And the Lord God made a covenant with him. And a covenant, all the blessings of which were conditioned upon his obedience. And when he finished his obedience, he said, I finished the work you gave me to do. All of this done from eternity. So much so that before the world was, God put the universe in the hands of his Son as our covenant surety. And when he finished his work on this earth, manifestly finished his works, publicly finished his works,
He said, Father, give me the glory. Manifestly give me the glory. Testify publicly that this glory is mine, which I had with you before the world was. We are adopted as the sons of God. Adopted by God's free grace. Redeemed. Redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Having the forgiveness of sins by God's free grace. Justified by grace alone. Pardoned by grace alone. And born again. Called by the irresistible grace and power of God the Holy Spirit. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, He called me by His grace. Well, but we all understand that, but we've got to be sanctified too. We do. We do indeed. The word sanctify is holy. That's the word. Sanctification is holiness. And the apostle tells us in Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And you hear these legal preachers, these workmongers, these will worshippers, they'll say, now the Lord, He redeemed us, and He chose us, and He justified us all by grace. And then He gave us life in Christ, and we've got to exercise ourselves spiritually and strengthen ourselves and make ourselves more and more holy until we get gooder and gooder and gooder until at last we're too good to live in this world and ripe for glory and takes us home. And they call that sanctification. God calls that works. God calls that works. Christ is our sanctification. He is that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. It is that which He performs for us in regeneration, giving us to be partakers of the divine nature, forming Christ in us, the hope of glory, creating us a new man in righteousness and in true holiness. But what about perseverance? He that endureth to the end shall be saved. That's right. That's right. They went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us to this day. You must persevere. But if that perseverance depends on you, you won't last before we get out of here. Oh, no. Perseverance is not your work. Perseverance is God's work. We're kept by the power of God. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. My granddaughter and my grandson were babies. One of the great delights of being granddaddy is you get to torment your daughter or your son. You just get to torment them with those kids. And, you know, you mamas learned today you don't dare pick the babies up by their arms and swing them. You don't shake them. You're liable to kill them, all that stuff. Well, you know, we've raised a few. And I'd take little grandbabies, and I'd pick them up, and they'd grab hold of my thumbs and hang on for dear life. And I'd swing them. I'd swing them all around me. And they'd hang on for dear life. And they'd just laugh. They'd just laugh. Oh, did Grace, till she got too big to do it, get embarrassed, folks. There, she'd say, standing at Papa while we were walking with her, she'd say, swing me over the apple tree. Would you take her, swing her over the apple tree? And she just tickled her to death. And Faith was just, scared to death. Scared to death. They were perfectly safe. Not because they were holding my thumbs. Their little hands couldn't hold on strong enough for me to pick them up. They were gripping with all their might. But their security was, they were in my hands. And I wasn't about to drop them. My friend I mentioned to the other night, Brother Jim Jimsick, I hear from him often. He almost always signs his notes this way. In His grip. Oh, what a good place to be. In the grip of God. In the grip of God. Kept by the power of God. And in resurrection glory, we shall at last be presented faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Every time I read that or think of it, I try to imagine whose joy, His or mine. Both. God, my Savior, presented me to His Father with exceeding joy, and me presented with exceeding joy, holy and unblameable and unreprovable
in his sight. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death shall have no power. Now let me finish my message by calling your attention to some of the trophies of God's grace. You see your calling, brethren. How that not many wise men act the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Why on this earth would God Almighty choose to use such things as we are for the furtherance of the gospel and the building of his kingdom, that no flesh should glory in his presence? But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. When I think of trophies of grace, I think of Manasseh. Manasseh, the barbaric, monstrous king of Judah. Manasseh sacrificed his sons and daughters on the altars of idols. Manasseh built altars to all the host of heaven and worshipped all the host of heaven. Now, this is what that means. Manasseh was as superstitious as a Hollywood movie star. He worshipped everything he could see in heaven. He worshipped everything. He built altars to the heathen gods in the house of God, in the sanctuary of God. Manasseh taught Israel to follow all the ways of the reprobate heathen that were unimaginable to men before his day. Manasseh, there wasn't a more wicked king who ever ruled upon the earth than Manasseh. But we're told in 2 Chronicles 33 that when God sent Manasseh into bondage, then he prayed unto the Lord. And God was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. There was a man by the name of Saul, Saul of Tarsus. A mighty figure of man. Not physically, probably, but mentally and in power and authority in his world. Oh, what a figure of a man. He had papers in his hand which gave him lawful right to persecute the church of God, and he did it with glee. He was standing in the crowd one day when the crowd took up stones to stone Stephen to death. And this young man, Saul, senator holding the coats, fellas, and says, throw a rock for me. The most barbaric religious man you could imagine, full of cruelty, breathing out hatred and slaughter against Christ and his church, wishing himself a curse from Christ, had nothing to do with Christ. But one day, as he's on his way to bring some of God's people again into prison, to disperse the crowd worshiping the Savior, hidden in small corners here and there, he wouldn't have two or three gathered in the name of the Redeemer. The Lord God struck him down from heaven, conquered him by his grace, and made him a trophy of grace. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The Corinthians were the most sinful, sensual, profligate people of the ancient Roman world. They were the vilest people of the vilest age in the annals of human history. Yet we read here what God in his grace did for them. Verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And that's just what you were. Such were some of you. But you're washed. But you're sanctified. But you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God.
Now look up here. Here stands a trophy of God's grace. God saved me, called me. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I don't want to say more than should be said, but I tell you with blushing face that of all the young men in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, if you'd asked anybody who might possibly be the object of God's choice and of God's grace, the last human being anybody would have thought of, especially my mother and dad and my sisters, is Don Fortner. And here I am, telling you about free grace. My name is Gomer. My name is Onesimus. I am the prodigal son. I'm a sinner saved by God's free grace. He chose me. He preserved me through the long ages of history. Preserved me in German stock among the people that are most notoriously known for their hatred of others and brutality with others. Preserve me in that stock. Preserve me in the stock of a family in which nobody knew God. And at last brought me into this world, 1950. My mama named me Donald Stewart Fortner. Because my daddy's name was Fortner, I don't have any idea why she named me Donald Stewart except one. Before the world was, God wrote my name in the book of life, chosen by His grace. In all the days of my rebellion, while I lived with my fist shoved in God's face, hating God and cussing God with every breath, He preserved me. While I toyed with death, flirted with hell, He preserved me and wouldn't let me die because I'm the object of grace. He redeemed me. And at the appointed time of love, He called me. I have another name. My name is Jacob. God called me that all the time. One day, the angel of the Lord met me. His name is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jesus Christ, the angel of the covenant, and wrestled me to the ground. He wrestled me to the ground until at last He broke my leg and I couldn't stand before Him. And He wrestled me and He said, "Let me go! Let me go!" And I couldn't let go because that's all the hope I had. And I said, "I won't let you go. I've got to have what you alone can give." He said, "What's your name?" I said, "My name's Tricky, Deceitful, Sinner, Jacob." He's not anymore. It's not. "Your name's Israel. You prevailed with God." You, Don Fortner, you're a prince of God. How so? By grace that reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. Oh, may God now wrestle you to the ground and break your leg and fix it so that you have no hope but Christ and calls you to seek His face. And if He does, if you seek Him, you're going to find Him. That's His promise. "He that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life." Amen.